few weeks ago, actually 2 weeks ago, I got to do an incredible thing. I've always dreamed about being able to do this. I always wondered, what would that be like? To drive around a track at 150, 180, 200 miles an hour at some of the big tracks. What in the world would that be like? And so, our oldest son had a 30th birthday, pretty big milestone in life, number 30. I had number 60, pretty big milestone, at least the way I'm looking at it, that was a pretty big milestone. And his wife, Rhonda, for his birthday, bought him this event. It's the Dale Jarrett, I'm not advertising for him, I'm just telling you what it is, the Dale Jarrett NASCAR Race Experience. And it's in Charlotte, North Carolina. And when I heard that Rhonda had bought that for Kyle, I thought, oh, can I go? Can I go? And so Sherry and I thought about this, and I said, you know what, I'll just ask her. Because, listen, if you ask her, what's she going to say, no? So I asked her, and she said, well, sure, it'd be great. She said it'd be great, and she meant it. And so we bought the tickets, and 2 weeks ago we drove to Charlotte, North Carolina, and on a Friday, yes, it was a Friday, we drove these cars. These are actually NASCAR cars. They're not, you know, built and reduced in speed or horsepower or any of that kind of stuff for this event. And you race six cars on a track at a time, and they don't, you know, start six and end six. It just goes. You come into the pit, you change your drivers, and it goes back out. There's a coach in the car. It's not him standing. A fine young man that helped me get into the car. I'll tell you about him later. But he was a fine young man. In that car already is a coach. And a coach has no steering wheel. He has no brake. He has no gas. He has no shut-off switch to the engine. He's got nothing. He's got nothing but his own little heart. Bless his heart. Boy, I wouldn't. He said, and he gives you hand gestures because, you know, you can't talk in a car so loud. You can't talk in a car. And you can't turn your head to look at each other because you're strapped in and the Hans device holds your head back. And you can't turn it. And you're in this little tiny seat. And you can't take a deep breath to relieve your anxiety. All you can do is take a little short breath. And then try not to let the blood run out of your head at the same time. And so he gives you hand gestures. Speed up. Slow down, maintain your speed, go down the track, come up the track. Pretty simple. Pretty simple. Yeah, sure it is. Pretty simple. And so that's all there was to it, see? And so this is the picture of the car. This is, I'm in the car and I'm driving the car and it's going 147.72 miles per hour. And that's what that looks like from the outside. You should have seen it from the inside. Oh, it didn't look like that on the inside of that car, I can tell you. It was just like, oh, you don't blink. The breathing stops. That's a yellow wall behind the car. And that gray and red are the seats in the grandstand. And you see how they all just blur together? Well, that's exactly what that looked like at 147 miles an hour. Everything just comes together. It comes at you so much faster. So much faster. This is what the car looked like when I was done. Who'd have thought in 8 short laps something like that could possibly happen? I don't know. Who'd have thought that? This is number 99. Carl Edwards drives that now. I don't think he drove it when they wrecked it like this. But this is one of the speed shops, and they have these museums. You go, and I thought, boy, what a great picture. And they have the video of what happened to that car, but it didn't have anything to do with me. There is, in this event, an incredible tension that runs through the entire event. From the moment we ordered the tickets, I began to think, do I really want to do this? I mean, seriously, is this smart to do this? No. But oh, who cares? Who cares how smart this may or may not be? But there's a greater tension in that as well. In the actual driving of the car, there's this unbelievable tension that was very, very, very real. In your face, in your hand, in your seat, in that seat, attention. And here's the way it works. Next time you come out to the church, and you come down Bradshaw, off of 19, turn on Bradshaw. Yes, you with me? And you got that big curve right there in Bradshaw. How fast you usually drive through that curve? 30, 40, what depends on who is the deputy sitting there or the deputy's not sitting there. Next time you come out this way, tell yourself, when you turn off at 19, you go on Bradshaw, you're going to take that curve at 80. Tell yourself, I'm going to do that curve at 80, and the car will hold to the street, I know it will, and go. Just go. And to tell yourself you're going to take that curve at 80. And here's where the tension arises, because your mind tells you, your experience tells you, life and common sense tell you, you can't do that. You can't take that curve at 80. It's impossible. You'll be out here in this field somewhere, knocking trees down for us, so we don't have to do it later or whatever. You can't do that. In that car, common sense, experience, and perception and thinking told me you can't drive this car that fast. You can't run this car down that back strip at 150 miles an hour. You can't do that. It's ludicrous. It's stupid. You'll die. You're going to get killed in this thing. You can't turn this car down into that curve going this fast. Stop. Let off your foot. Let the foot off the gas. Slow down. Slow down. Slow down. You go too fast. You go too fast. You go too fast. And that's all taken over right here. Your little mind is racing and racing. It's too fast. Slow down. Slow down. You're going to die. But a week later, here we are. We didn't die. But the tension is real. And you got this guy sitting over here next to you. And if you don't drive fast enough, you know what he'll do? You're sitting there driving. And if you're not going fast enough, he reaches over and he hits your right leg. He hits your leg to push that leg down, to push the accelerator down and make that car go. Because you can't get out there and drive 30 and 40 miles an hour. You got to go the speed because everybody else is going to speed. And the tension becomes real when your mind tells you this curve is coming to me way too fast. Wait, I got to slow down. It's coming too fast. I got to do something quick. And you do it quick because that's how fast the curve comes to you. See, when you come out here in this curve at 40, you're just driving along. That's curve. But out there, whoo, it's right in your face. And you got to turn. And then you got to straighten. And then you got to turn. And then you got to straighten. And the whole time, he's sitting next to you. And if you don't do what he says, he reaches over and he bumps the wheel the way he wants the car to go. Well, I can tell you, the first time he bumped that wheel, I thought, dude, do you just want to drive the car? I mean, come on, what are you doing? We're going to die. That tension is real. Because over here, you're sitting there and you're thinking, you know, my mind experiences and perceptions tell me how I want to do this. But over here is someone who's done it more, who knows everything about it, who is very confident and convicted that we can do this. And he's trying to open up to my experience an incredible, incredible experience to my life. But don't you see, if I'd have stayed over here just trying to drive around that track, go 50, 60, 70, 80, I wouldn't have experienced what he had to show me. And the only way I could experience it was to trust him. Leave me over there and trust him. It took a long time to trust him. But when he reached over and hit my leg and made the car go fast, and he started turning the wheel, I thought, oh my gosh. I had to trust him. And this tension was incredibly real. But I got across it and I started to trust him. That same type of tension is real in all of our spiritual walks and all of our spiritual journeys. We face a tension that's just as real every day. Now, it may not be in your face, kind of real. It may not be that you're holding in your hands and you can hear it and you're flying kind of real, but in your heart and in your spirit is just as real. So here's the tension. On one side, there is self-righteousness. That's all about being over here. Wanting to drive the car around about 35 or 40 till I get the feel of it, and then maybe tomorrow go back and drive. No, 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 no. Because that pleases me. That's self. That's all about the self. So that's over here on this side. Over here on this side is God righteousness. Trying to honor God by my decisions, by my life, by the things He wants to show me. By the things He wants to show me. And in the middle, of course, is you and me. And so now the tension lies between staying over here where it's safe and secure and I feel really good, or going over here and trusting in something bigger than I am, greater than I am, and hoping that this will show me an incredible experience in my life that I could never, never, never experience over there. As long as I stay over there, I'm safe, sort of. And everything I experience is limited to my own little brain, my own little thoughts, my own teeny little perceptions of life. To experience all God has for me, I can't stay here. I got to go over there. I got to acknowledge the tension and say, you know what? I want everything in this life God's got for me. And I won't find it there. I'll only find it here. We're going to look at self-righteousness, God-righteousness. We're going to bring the whole thing back together again. Self-righteous, modeled by, you would guess, scribes, Pharisees. They call him teacher. Only place in the Gospel of John, Jesus referred to as teacher. If you read the weekly email, there's a lot of stuff in there about this particular story. And they call him teacher in a very mocking, ridiculing, sarcastic kind of way. That they aren't really acknowledging him as a rabbinic teacher. They're really kind of ridiculing him, kind of like saying, okay, teacher, here's the laws of Moses. Now, teacher, what do you think? Trying to trap him. So calling him teacher is all about serving themselves. No witnesses. And if you go right down Deuteronomy 17:6, you'll see that, yes, there has to be a certain number of witnesses for the capital punishment to take place. And they don't bring any witnesses with them. Why? Because that's going to defeat the whole purpose of this. It's very self-centered. The man's not mentioned. Go read Deuteronomy 22:22. And in Deuteronomy 22:22, it says specifically that a man and a woman caught in adultery, both are to be tried and both are to risk death by stoning. Where is he at? Well, they didn't bring him. Why? Because that didn't play into their scheme. Their scheme was only to bring her, the lowest form of life in society of Jesus' day, throw her in front of him and force him to do something. And then, as you remember through the story, you know, they're very, very persistent. And that persistency is just a reflection of how much they want to stay right here. They're unbelievably persistent in staying here and not trusting over there. So who do you think is going to model godly righteousness? Jesus. He's going to do it in two ways, nonverbal and verbal. And this is how he's going to do it. They bring the woman, they say, hey, listen, here's the law of Moses, yada, yada, yada. And a nonverbal communication, a nonverbal way of saying something to them was that he turned and stooped down in front of them and wrote in the sand. And so everybody wants to know, what did he write? What did he write? What did he write? Did he write their names? Did he write... Did he write Deuteronomy? D, I can't spell it, but No. What did he write? Well, who cares? Because here's the reality. It's not in here. And you know, if it was important to know what he wrote, do you think it would be in here? Well, of course it'd be in here. But it's not in here. So what does that tell you about what he wrote? It doesn't matter. It's not important. You know what is important? What he did. He turned and he stooped down away from them. And you know what that means in Jesus' day? Pert near what it means today. So you have someone who's getting all over your case and you just turn your back to them. And you begin to bow down and you just begin to do something. You know what that says? There's a lot of phrases for that in today's vernacular. It says, you know, I've had enough of this. I'm not going there with you. I'm not even going to acknowledge you. I'm not going to talk to you. I'm not going to acknowledge you. This is so ridiculous, so stupid, so imbecile-like. I'm not going there with you. That's what he said to them. And so finally they're persistent and persistent and persistent. And so finally he stands up and says, okay, hey, listen, listen, big boy. You want an answer? Here's an answer for you. Any one of you who has no sin, go for it. Go for it. You want an answer? There's your answer. You got no sin in your life, you go, you pick up the biggest stone you can find, you chuck it at this woman. And then he goes back to the nonverbal. And he says, and the text says, he stoops down and he says to them one more time, whatever. You do whatever you think you need to do. I'm done with you. We're finished. Conversations come to a close. And they left. They left. They left. And when they all left, he rose and he said to the woman, where'd they go? She said, I don't know. Anybody accusing you? She said, nope, don't see anybody. Well, you know what, baby? I ain't going to accuse you either. I won't condemn you either. Now, I know that when you read your scripture and you read those words, then neither do I condemn you. The first thing you thought about was John 3:17. Because John 3:17 says he didn't come into this world to condemn the world. He came into the world to save the world. What did he just do for her? He saved her. Just what he came to do, he did. You might have thought about Romans 8:1. Therefore, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Now, she's not in Christ Jesus like Paul means being in Christ Jesus, but she's there, he's there, he speaks the word over her, and there is no condemnation. No condemnation. And so what exactly is he trying to model then on the side of godly righteousness? He's pretty well saying, that when it comes to this type of foolishness over here, that he's just not going to go there. He's not going to allow that to be a part of who and what he is. And maybe we shouldn't either. We shouldn't either. And that there is no condemnation for those who come to Christ and lay themselves before Christ. There's just no condemnation there. So what's the realization for these guys? No one's without sin. Scribes had sin. Pharisees had sin. The woman had sin. The crowd, who was probably absolutely stunned, they are all filled with sin. So the reality is, they're all the woman. And you can take it right back to where we were a couple weeks ago in all those different chapters where the person didn't have a name. You know why they didn't have a name? Because it was our name. Her name's our name. We're her. Now, you may not have committed adultery. I hope you haven't. But don't raise your hand. I'm the only one allowed to raise my hand. But I'll bet we've done other things. In fact, I'll bet we've done things that are more hurtful to God than adultery. I'll bet there's been times in our lives where we've allowed something to become more important in our lives than God. What do we call that? Starts with an I and ends in adultery. Adultery. Ideology. Idolatry. I'm going to get it right in a minute. You know the word? Do you know the word? Can you say it? Idolatry. Thank you. Thank you. Idolatry. Yeah. And I think that's more grievous to God than anything. Because that's basically, you know what we're doing when we commit adultery? Idolatry. Idolatry. You know what we're doing? You know what we're doing to God? That's what we're doing. And I think it grieves God's heart more than anything could grieve God's heart. Because we're saying to God, in this tension, self-righteousness, godly righteousness, when it comes to this tension and where we are on that line, we're right here, baby. We are just like right here. It's all about me. It's all about me. And that was the realization. And so they left. They couldn't deal with it. They left. The older ones first and then the younger ones. Because the older ones are older, obviously have more experience, they have more thought, they're more mature, and they thought about what he said, and they realized that they were in sin, probably just in the manner and the way that they caught her and brought her was the sin enough, but they couldn't throw a stone because they're in sin. And so they had to leave. Just had to leave. So where's the good news? Right there. The good news in this whole story is right there. He says to her, I'm not going to condemn you. So go now. and leave your life of sin. Now, when people read that, sometimes they think, oh, wait a minute, now that leave your life of sin thing, that's like a catch-22 kind of thing. That's like, okay, I forgive you this sin, and in order to keep that forgiveness, you have to not sin anymore. Well, how's that going to work out? How's that going to work out? How many of you can leave here today and not sin the rest of the day? Don't raise your hands. Because, see, that'd probably be a sin, wouldn't it? That'd be a lie. Oh, me? No, I don't think so. So him saying that to her is not the condition of her freedom. It's a statement he's saying to her that says, you know what? You didn't earn this. You could never earn it. I'm just giving it to you. Go. Go. You know what that really is? It's an invitation. In the multitude of the first couple Gospels of John, he didn't say to people, go. He said to people, what? Come. Come to me. Come. But I'm here to challenge you that he said to her, come to me. Come. Now the words were go. Go now. And if he just stopped there, yeah, that's go now means what? Go now. Now you should what? Go. But he said, go and leave your life of sin. How's she going to leave a life of sin? By following him. By following him. You can go, but stay with me. That's an invitation. Come. Come. Leave your life of sin. Come. Come with me. In this whole tension thing, don't stay over here. Don't stay over here. Come on, work your way over here. Come on over here. Just work your way. It's tough. I know it's tough. Because your nature just tells you you want to stay. But you know what? Come on over here. Come. Come. It's an invitation to a brand new beginning in life. See the way she ran out of here? She wasn't, listen, do you think she was going to quiz him? Do you think she was going to test him? Do you think she was going to say, do you really, no. Gone. Are you kidding me? I'm out of here. Holy, I don't understand it. I don't get it. I knew I was going to die today, but I'm gone. I'm just gone. To do what? To start a new life. To start a new life. To start a whole new life. But how? How are you going to do that? You're going to do it by remembering that you are always in this constant tension. This is us trying to please ourselves. This is us trying to please God. And we say, well, how do I stay over here? With a resolute decision. With an absolute resolute decision. And the decision is simply this. I am hungry to please God. Above and beyond pleasing Kip, I'm hungry to please God, and I'm going to fulfill that decision by demonstrating through faith and trust. Who? God. I've made a decision. There's a song named that, right? I have decided to follow Jesus. A resolute decision that says what? I'm over here. I'm over here. I'm going to have faith and trust in something I just know so little about. You know what it's really like? It's like making the decision to drive that car like I stole it. Just get in that thing and drive it like you stole it. That no one could ever catch you. Just get in it and drive that sucker like you stole it. It belongs to you and just go. That's a resolute decision with faith and trust in the guy crazy enough to sit next to me. Yes, yes, and in that resolute decision to just get in it and go was one of the greatest experiences of life for me, and I wouldn't have had it over here. It only came over here. So for heaven's sakes, if something as goofy and as stupid and silly as sitting in this car can show me so much, just imagine if everything I did was not here, but over here. How God would just expand my horizons. How God would just open the world to me. How the Holy Spirit would just show me all the things that He longs for me to see. How He longs for me to experience. What He longs for me to do in my life. Just think of all those incredible things that are over here. None of them are over there. The only thing that's over here is the tiny, minute, puny, cruddy little side of Kip Younger. That's all that's over here. Over here is the grandeur of God in Kip Younger's life. Which one do you want? Because it's not me. We're all the woman. Where do you want to be? I don't think there's a person in here who says, I'll take that side. No! There's not a person in here who would say that. Is there? No, no, because the reason you're here is to worship. And one of the aspects of worship is to gain as much of God as you could possibly stand. And that happens right here. Now, I got to tell you, it was not an easy decision to get in that car. And once I was in that car, I thought, is there any way of getting out of this car with any sense of respect and without degrading myself in front of everybody? And the longer he let me sit there, the more I thought about that. But then there came a moment of decision. You know what it was? Because he was very good to me. Because did I tell you about the claustrophobia thing? What time is it? Oh, geez. Don't look. When he said, all right, let's go. Put your helmet on. And we're getting ready to go. So, put the helmet on. He hooked it to the Hans device. And now it's like, can't move. He took the steering wheel off the top car, stuck it on the wheel, locked it into place, pulled on it. It was tight. Says, he grabbed the wheel. There's a clutch. There's a brake. There's, you know what that one is. Yes, I got it. Got it. He had to shift gear. Not a problem. And all of a sudden, let's go. It was like, here we go. I can't stop now. Here we go. And don't you see that's exactly what it's like? Between here and there, you just say to yourself, gotta go. Tired of being over here. Want to go over here. So this morning, what is it that keeps you over there? What is it in your life that you need to leave that and come over here in? Whatever it is, two things I'm going to shut up. God already knows it. Well, maybe three things. God knows it. You know it. God's just waiting for you to make that decision. Here, there, drive it like you stole it. Pray with me. We love you so much. But sometimes we get lost in that love. And we get confused with the tensions of life. Don't let us be confused. Hold us tight. Encourage us. To look at every decision, to look at everything we do, how we treat you, how we treat others, everything about our Christian journey, that we want to get as close to this side as possible and leave that side alone. Encourage us, empower us, show us with every little step we take, show us a grand revelation to encourage us. We pray and ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.